Last week, I spoke with you a message that I entitled, thank you, I entitled that message, Being Overwhelmed, okay? We live in challenging, interesting times, both with regards to the circumstances we're all dealing with, but also in our own lives, okay? And we touched upon the fact that when we are overwhelmed by our circumstances, the real problem is that we are not being overwhelmed by the Lord, who is more than enough for our circumstances. Okay? And I want to work with that again today. And the title of my message to you is Magnify the Lord. Okay? And I think next week we'll get back to our study through Romans. And just in time, we're going to be talking about matters of the conscience from Romans chapters 13 and 14 and 15. Okay? But today, I'd like us to, again, go to Romans chapter 12. As our launching off point, then I'd like to read Psalm 91, the very first part of it, and Psalm 4, okay? And Anoop, if you can put as best as you can, yeah, here's an idea. Anoop, since you have nothing to do over there, can you put up on the screen a summary of what I'm saying as I speak? Because then Anne could at least read that. Our sister Anne has hard of hearing, so. Okay, so we're going to go to Romans chapter 12, Psalm 91, and then Psalm 4. And I'm going to stop also at Isaiah chapter 11, but you don't need to stop there or turn there. Okay, Romans chapter 12. We have it up there? Okay, good. Great. Romans chapter 12. Okay, so from Romans chapter 1 to verse 11, he's been talking about God's great mercies and the consequence of it, okay, and the specifics of it. It's not enough that God is merciful. He actually spells out for us, what does God's mercies mean? And we saw amazing things, okay? And just as a way of context, I want to remind you that we are speaking in the context of, number one, that you have received the Lord for yourself, okay? Religion, in the idea of being spiritual or having religious practices or kind of being, you know, open-minded to God, excuse me, doesn't cut it. It's not enough. What we are in need of, what you and I are both in need of, is salvation. We need someone to save us. Our problems are not because we're not strong enough or sensible enough or not informed enough. Our problems are that there is something called sin that broke into our lives. And through sin, death reigned, and we needed a Savior. But hallelujah, a Savior has come. His name is Jesus. He gave himself on the cross, fulfilling prophecy, that we might be redeemed from sin. Okay? So religious ideas don't redeem you. Jesus himself does. And you have to receive that for yourself personally. Okay? So that's one aspect of the context we're talking about. But number two, in Romans, it's unfolded to us what exactly happened as a result of Jesus dying on the cross. And we've observed some extraordinary things that I pray the Holy Spirit stirs you to make personal for yourself. In Romans chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is one of the consequences of this great mercy. Do you realize God is not upset with you? Now, I understand that we may be still involved with things that God is not pleased with. I'm not talking about God is just overjoyed about anything and everything that you or I say or do. But concerning you, he is not out to get you, to harm you. He's not opposed to you. How can I say that? Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified how? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of a passage way back in Isaiah chapter 40, where God says to his people, in view of what he was going to do through this anointed one, through this Christ, he said, comfort, comfort, O my people. Tell her warfare is over. And I think there's too many people, too many Christians who still walk around there are too many people, Christians or otherwise, who walk around thinking that God is this great, huge judge, just angry with them all the time, looking to strike them down for every little thing that they do. Now, God is the great judge, and judgment is coming. But in this time, because of Jesus, that is not God's agenda concerning anyone. What does God desire? He so desires that people would not perish, but have eternal life. And underneath that, we also have to understand the spirit of that offer. He's not out to harm you. If there is difficulty and tragedy in your life, God is not the author of it. Now, I want to be careful there. God will take you through trials, no question. But more often than not, those trials are either because of what we have sown or what somebody else has sown. God does not cause you to be sick. God does not cause you to be cursed. Rather, He is the one who wants to rescue you from all of that. We have peace with God. We read through that chapter and we find that all our sins have been forgiven. All of them. Like, not all that has been done up to now. The very atmosphere that we are to live our life before God is, I am forgiven. Even of the things that I haven't done yet, I am forgiven. I am forgiven. It says extraordinary things in those scriptures. He says, if we have died with Christ, we shall also live with Him. As if the answer to the problem of sin is to live in union with Jesus. Because His life is more than enough to overcome sin. He goes on to say crazy things like, you will not be mastered by sin anymore. You are not to be mastered by sin. Why? Because you're not under the law anymore. You're under grace. As I've said to you in the past, as extraordinarily important as forgiveness is, actually, in God's purpose, it's just a means to an end. I know that so many times Christianity is reduced to you need to be forgiven of your sins, and that is absolutely true. But why do you need to be forgiven of your sins? It's not merely so that you can make God look good. It is so that you could have the life that God wanted, which is what? An intimate communion, friendship with the living God. That your life is marked not by sincerity, but by God continually showing up and making the difference for you. Okay? It's an extraordinary thing that God has done for us. Well, these are the mercies of God. He goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you still walking around under condemnation? Because you're a special case? Yes, yes, yes. There's no condemnation for those people who are doing what they're supposed to be doing in the Lord. But I'm not one of those. There is condemnation for me. That's actually the lie that you've believed. And that author of that lie is the adversary, not your Father in heaven. If you've believed into Jesus, you have been justified. And if you've been justified, there is no condemnation. There is no sentence of guilt against you from God. The devil will try to convince you that there is, but there isn't. And you need to learn to stand in that reality. And all the way through Romans chapter 8, he continues to unfold these things. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, he speaks about mercy in the context of the people of Israel, who are God's chosen people. What about the promises to them? And he unfolds to us again just how merciful God is even to them. Because they did not receive Jesus, their Messiah. So does that mean everything's done, finished with? That's all she wrote? No, God knows exactly what he's doing with them. He says something interesting in there. He says, if their rejection resulted in our salvation, if their rejecting of their king, if their rejecting of God's grace to them resulted in the extraordinary salvation of God beginning to unfold in the Gentiles, what will their acceptance of Jesus bring about? And that's something to ponder, how marvelous it will be. So, all of that is to say, Romans chapter 1 through 11 talks about his extraordinary mercies, and he says then, therefore, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Okay, so I'll stop there, and let me just point out a couple things that I want you to make sure you understand. So in view of these great mercies, what should you do? Well, just sit back and let God do stuff, is not what it says. This is an extremely important thing that each one of us needs to embrace. The will of God for you does not automatically work out. Okay, I know that there are churches, there are brothers and sisters who believe that because God is sovereign, anything and everything that happens is what He wants for you. So if you're living in blessing, that's because that's what God wants for you. And if you're living in less than blessing, well, that's because that's what God wants for you. He has a purpose in it. And in as much as you can make all sorts of justifications from the Scripture, the fact of the matter remains, the body of Scripture paints this picture. You must work out your salvation. In Philippians, it says, you work out your salvation. Why? Because it's God who is at work in you. So this is an important point that we need to embrace. If there is something that is the will of God for you or through you, it's going to require your participation, your willing participation. Okay, again, going back, what is God's purpose in life for you? This intimate friendship with you. Intimate friendships are not developed by one person bossing the other person around. And even more so, this is what God demonstrates. I find it still very extraordinary that the living God who made the heavens and the earth, who can speak and bring things into pass, who everything that we know in the known universe is not even a speck on the tip of His finger. He waits for me to agree with Him before He unfolds things to me. That is the only way the intimate fellowship with God can be wrought. Now, I'm not saying that every single plan that God has is hinging on you. Whether you agree with Him or not, Jesus is coming. If you and I and all the human beings on this planet decide, no, we don't want that, we've had enough, we don't want Jesus coming, it's not going to make any, you know, not a bit of difference. Jesus is still going to come. So not everything hinges on your cooperation. But the working out of God's good salvation in your life does depend on your cooperation. Okay? He says, in view of the mercies of God, do something. And He tells us exactly what? Present yourself. So does that mean whether I present myself or not, it'll all be the same? No, it can't. In view of God's great mercy, this great salvation, here's what you got to do. Present yourself. Okay? And He talks about not being conformed to this world. And the other thing I want you to see from that passage is because God wants you to prove what His will is. Now, that prove does not mean prove in the sense of prove that God is good. Okay? As much as it means, through your experiencing of salvation, show that what God has offered really is this good will, this good thing. In other words, He doesn't just want us to have a good talk. He wants us to have a good walk. He wants everything He has offered to really be in your life. He doesn't want you to be a person who just knows that God loves him, but He wants to embrace it. He wants the reality of the love of God to you to manifest in your life. So that whatever you're facing, okay, so tomorrow morning, you wake up, your car is flat, you're going to be late for work, you get fired from work because there was an important meeting, it all goes wrong. But the love that God has for you manifests in such a way that you're covered. I don't know how this is going to work out, Father, but I thank you that even this will turn to my good because you love me. There's nothing that can separate me from your love. You are attacked in your body. There's something going on, either because of an acute sickness or because this world, as we age, tries to break us down. It's not necessary, but it happens. God doesn't want you to be a person who just knows that once upon a time Jesus healed people. He wants healing to be your experience. He wants prosperity, and, you know, I'll just add a proviso. I don't mean the ability to buy whatever thing comes into your head, but a genuine godly prosperity, which means that you have enough for yourself and to take care of somebody else. Okay? That is the will of God. God doesn't want you just to have a talk, like a good sounding speech about it. He wants it to be your experience. Okay? And so for that, he says, present yourself, come to him. Okay? The thing I want you to take away is there's a part for you to play in God's will being done. He really wants it to be done. He wants you to have it. He wants you to experience salvation, not just be aware of it, be knowledgeable about it, be able to speak about it. He wants you to experience it. And it requires your participation. And the way he puts it here is, present yourself. Present yourself to God. Okay? Let's jump over from there to Psalm 91 and then Psalm 4. And I want to talk with you about magnifying the Lord then. Okay, Psalm 91. Last week we read the whole psalm. I encourage you to let this psalm be a part of your everyday meditation and ministry to yourself and to the Lord. Okay? It's such an important psalm. It says, "He who dwells in this shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark." Verse 5 says, "You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you." I'll stop there. I think immediately you can see the relevance of that passage to the kinds of things that we're going through. Okay? But what was the condition here? What, was there a condition? Is this just automatically this is what's going to happen to you? I'd like to point out to you, well, I'll say for myself, but I suspect you would agree. I have not found that the things of God just automatically happen. I've gotten sick before. Anybody else gotten sick? Well, wait a second. It says that I won't get sick. How is this possible? Well, the psalm starts out by setting a context for us in how this works out. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, or as the, I think it's the King James puts it, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And what he's spelling out here is the consequence of the shadow of the Almighty being upon you. Okay? Now, I want you to understand, I am not saying to you that being healed and not getting sick is some kind of reward for being a good Christian. I'm not saying that to you. Rather, he's giving us insight. How does this actually work? Listen, God is not counting on your and my intelligence, sincerity, whatever you want to call it, physical strength, you know, whatever it is that you want to use as a basis for why God ought to help you. He's not counting on any of that for us to be well. If you or I are going to experience healing, it's going to be because Jesus bore that sickness, right? Do you remember Isaiah 53? "Surely he himself bore our sicknesses, our griefs." So the reason why you can be healed is not you, it's Jesus. Okay? That is true whether you're doing well or not doing well in the Lord. Agreed? Let's say you just have a bad streak. You get so fed up with what's going on in life, you're mad, you're miserable, you're just upset with God. I don't know if anybody's had an episode like that. I can say I have. I'm not proud to say it, but I have. Okay? So what happens? Do we all of a sudden rewind time and Jesus does not take my sins? He does not bear my griefs? He does not bear my sicknesses? No, that's been done. But what's happened? I have removed myself from the environment in which I can receive what God has done. How? Why? Well, everything that is mine in Jesus is manifested in my life through faith. And I want you to recognize faith is the consequence of a deep friendship with God. Okay? I know that there's teachings about faith and the steps that we have to take, and I'm not putting those down. We need to hear it. But at its root is this. Or let me put it differently. If you're having trouble believing God for something, what you really need to work on is your friendship with God. Not as a reward. Not. Don't get me wrong. He is not seeing in heaven, well, it's not like you've been reading the Bible every day, so why should I help you? That is not God at all. The problem is on our side. There isn't the capacity within. There isn't the stirring of the faith that can receive within, because it's only found in a connection with Him. Do you remember that we were saved by grace? Ephesians says, and you were saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In other words, the very faith that you need to receive what God has for you flows in the context of your increasingly intimate friendship with God. That's what God requires of you. If you are caught up with God, believing Him is pretty easy. And so that's why we need to think about this, the importance of this. What is God saying? Well, there's two kinds of Christians. There are the serious Christians, and then there's you. The serious Christian takes 6 hours every day just to meditate on the Word. He takes God seriously. And then there's you. You've got work, you've got school, you've got family, you've got this, and you've got this, and you've got this. If you squeeze in 5 minutes a time, well, that's a good day for you. There's two kinds of Christians, and obviously it's not going to... No, throw all of that away. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. At every moment, what you are always presented with is, let's keep going. Not, I can't help you after all this time. God waits. And as soon as you're ready, He says, let's just step into more. But the stepping into more cannot bypass your being intimate with the Lord. So do you understand what I'm saying? You're not condemned for not having time with the Lord, but you can't go forward without it either. And you're always set with the invitation, come, 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 come. Because the one who dwells in the presence of the Lord, this is what you've been made for. God's shadow is upon them. And the picture there is God Himself sees and shows up for whatever we need. So, take courage. Whatever you're dealing with, God is bigger. More than enough. The only issue is that how you are perceiving Him? Or are you perceiving that your situation, your circumstance, your sin, your foolishness, your fill in the blank is so big that not even God can help you? Because if that's the case, then we know what we need to work on. There are too many saints who are treating salvation as a lottery. If it's a good day, God helps me. If it's not a good day, God doesn't help me. That's just the way it goes. No! God is always wanting to help you. But what's going on in your heart and mind either makes that possible, because God will not bulldoze you, or it puts a blockage in the way. And so He says, present yourself. The problem here is how you think has got to change. How you think about this sickness, how you think about this situation, how you think about this relationship, it's got to change. And it's only going to change, it's only going to come into the way that God can help you by spending time with Him. You've got to make Him, and the focus of last week was, and this week was, you've got to see Him as being more than enough. He is the greater one than anything you face. You are only overwhelmed by your circumstance because, as other people have put it, God is too small to you. Does God change in size? Does God become bigger when everything is easy and become smaller when everything is not easy? No, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What changes? Our perception. Sometimes something so terrible happens that that becomes huge to us. God hasn't changed. It's just that the way that we look at things changes. Okay? If I could put it this way, a bit of an optics lesson here. Okay? So this coffee cup is nowhere near the size of Andrew. Agreed? This coffee cup is what? 30 centimeters? Andrew's way bigger than 30 centimeters. Agreed? Okay? So I'm just going to put this coffee cup close to it. You don't got to touch it. Okay? Now, let's pretend that Andrew is the Lord. Okay? I'm looking. How big is my coffee cup compared to Andrew? I see it in the proper context. Andrew is so much bigger than my piddly coffee cup. Okay, here's my trouble again. Okay? This time, here's where it is. I can't even see Andrew. I can't even see him. Where is God in all of this? Why is God not helping me? I don't even see him. What's the problem? Did Andrew shrink? Did my problem actually become bigger than Andrew? No. What happened? It's way too close to me. And it's blocking my view. So what do I got to do? Put this aside, move over here, and let me behold him. Let me behold him. This is what Psalm 91 is talking about. Okay, so now let's talk practically about how this happens. Psalm 4, please. I've spoken to you before about Psalm 4. I don't make an apology for it. I think it's such an extraordinary psalm and relevant to us. Okay? Did I say Psalm 4?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I meant Psalm 3. Psalm 4 follows from Psalm 3, but let's start with Psalm 3. And please take note, if you're following along in your Bible, of the little inscription that is there at the beginning of Psalm 3. Okay? It tells us when David wrote this psalm and the circumstances around it. And it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Okay, so let me just remind you, who's Absalom? Well, Absalom was David's son. Okay? You remember David, the man after God's heart. David loved the Lord. He was and still is an example of somebody who was friends with God. Okay, so he still remains extremely relevant to us, even though he lived in a context that's different than us. He lived under the law, we live under grace. Okay? But David was able to look beyond the limitations of his time and see things and be affected by things because of Jesus who was going to come. Okay? Well, this man who was so in love with God sinned spectacularly. And I think everybody knows about David's sin with Bathsheba, his friend's wife. How David committed adultery with his friend's wife, murdered his friend through, you know, circumstances. He engineered the murder of his friend so that this relationship he had with Bathsheba, which was going to produce a child, he could cover himself completely. Nobody would know about it. Nobody would know what David did. Well, God did not take that lightly, and it was all completely exposed. And he said to David, because you have done this, the sword will never leave your house. And I would like to suggest that was not God's punishment. It was what God wanted to keep him from. Because you opened this door, what I didn't want for you is now going to happen. The sword will never leave your house. So sure enough, Absalom, who thought himself hot stuff, at one point in time decided he wanted to be the king. A lot of stuff happened in between. You can go and read it. A lot of stuff happened in between, but at some point in time, he decided to take the kingdom from David, which would mean that he had to kill David, because you can't have David running around and being claiming the king. So implicit in him usurping the throne was killing David. David ran for it. Okay? So put yourself in David's shoes. You love God. You are running for your life. Okay? It's not like it's a small, easy circumstance. You are running for your life again. Okay? And add to it, you know it's your fault. That you deserve this. Okay? Because it was because of my sin with Bathsheba that the sword is not departing from my house. I opened this door. So this is what you're carrying. You don't want to die. It's your son who's trying to kill you, and it's your fault. Okay? Hopefully you can see that's a stand-in for any circumstance in your life that is huge. The biggest circumstances in our life oftentimes are the ones that we know we're responsible for. Okay? But leave that aside. The point that I want you to see here is David faced an impossibly large problem. Okay? What did he do? Okay? He faced an impossibly large problem. Again, compared to God, there is no problem that is a match for God. There really isn't. But the problem was up close. So all he could see was the problem. So what did David do? Okay, Psalm 4. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. Hey, this is a pretty weird way to start a psalm. But I'll point out to you, David did not pretend there wasn't a problem. There are some times when Christians just act like, oh, nothing's wrong. Everything's fine. I got no problems. I got no problems. As if what God is after is you pretending there's nothing wrong. God is never after you pretending. Never. Never, 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 never. If you get a cancer diagnosis, God's answer to that is not, no, I didn't get a cancer. Other people get them, but I don't. Rather, he would say, I got this diagnosis. And then there's more to be added, but he never wants you to pretend you don't have the trouble. David is saying, here's what the problem is. Oh, Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are saying of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Another way to say it is, why is God not helping me? This was the reality of his situation. There is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. The word Selah is interesting. At the very least, here's my understanding of it. You need to connect verse 3 with verse 4. Okay? He's deliberately saying, okay, now listen, guys, pay attention here. Connect verse 3 with verse 4. There is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Do you see a complete change from the beginning of the psalm to the end? But by change, I mean the spirit of it, the atmosphere of the person writing it. Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased, to salvation is of the Lord, your blessing is upon your people. What happened? Well, I'd like to suggest to you, imply to you, David presented himself to the Lord. And he did something. Not God did something. And this is the important thing I want you to see. God didn't flip a switch and all of a sudden he saw things differently. Rather, he did something with his heart and his mouth. Many are saying, but I ain't agreeing. Many are saying there is no help for him in God, but I'm not agreeing with that. And you have to recognize, one of the things that big trouble does, I mean really, big trouble or little trouble, in a sense, it speaks to your heart. It has a voice. And what happens is that we begin to say what the trouble is saying. There's no help for me in God. That's me taking the thing and bringing it up right close. There's no help for me in God. What do I need to do? Well, I need to take what God has said and put this in its proper place. That's what David says. Okay? Many are saying, many are rising up against me. I don't deny that. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. Okay? Now, David knew that God was his shield. David knew that God was his glory. He used what he knew about God to put things in their proper context. Many are saying, but God says he's a shield to me. That word but there, I'm pretty sure it's in all the English translations, is essential. Okay, now my boys always get a kick out of whenever the word but comes out. Okay, they're 7 years old. Okay? But the word but used here means what? It negates the sentence before. Okay? So a classic example, Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. You were a mess. You were a disaster. And then verse 4 says, but God. And that but there means all that stuff went before is completely dealt with by God. That's exactly what's happening here. Many are saying of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. Okay, who said you are a shield about me? Did the circumstance say God is a shield about you? Hey, David, God is a shield to you. Did the circumstance say it? No. Did the people who were out to get him say it? No. Did the people who were his friends say it? Well, probably, but that wasn't what was important here. David said it. That's what makes the difference. Okay, I would like to suggest to you that Psalm 4 is a working out of Psalm 91. This is how you dwell in the secret place of the Most High. It doesn't just mean you close yourself up. It does mean this, okay? It does mean that you deliberately take time to let God be big to you in your day, okay? I think that's necessary. We're not going to go beyond where each one of us are at if we don't get better at that. No question. But it also is this. I have this huge circumstance. I have this huge circumstance. But I remember I have a promise from God. He is my salvation. He is my rescue. He is more than enough. So often we want to draw comfort from our circumstances telling us what we want to hear. And that is a weakness that leaves you vulnerable to every kind of attack. God wants you to draw your strength from, but God has said. So David, in the face of what everybody else was saying, took up what God is saying. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. Titus, I'm afraid to say that you've got 6 months to live because of this cancer designation. God, the doctor is saying that I have 6 months to live. But God says, by your wounds I have been healed. And you become strengthened in it. I'm not saying one verse and it's done. This may have been one song. But I'd like to suggest it played out. It wasn't like, one morning, David woke up and says, oh, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. And everything just changed. He's describing to you the pivot point. Here's what David had to do. Here's what you and I have to do. Let me use a completely different phrase to end this time. David magnified the Lord. Okay? That does not mean he made David bigger, but rather, he reset his view to see God as being who he is, the greater one. That's what we're in need of. Okay, this is how it ties in with what we talked about last week. Are you overwhelmed? Oh, the problem is simply you're not being overwhelmed by God, so do that instead. That's what's manifesting here. Let me end just by quickly reading to you from Isaiah chapter 11. Good, good. This is like an extra tidbit that I pray you take on. Okay. Isaiah chapter 11. This is a prophecy about Jesus. The reason I bring us here is when all is said and done, Jesus is our template. Okay? He is not just the, as the scriptures say, the captain of our salvation, the one who leads it, the one who makes it happen, the best example of it. He's also a picture of how salvation is to work out for anybody. Be like Jesus, if you could put it that way. Okay? Now, you know I'm not saying that you are Jesus himself, but Jesus paints a picture of a man who God can help. And listen to what it says about him here. Okay? This is a prophecy about Jesus. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this guy, this shoot that stems, springs forth from the stem of Jesse, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And his eyes will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. And you can by all means read more of it. What I want you to see here is one of the things that characterized Jesus was a delight in the fear of the Lord. Okay? Now you hear these descriptions. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. I'm cool with that. The Spirit of counsel and strength. Yes. The Spirit of knowledge. Yes. And the fear of the Lord. What? But more dramatic than that, this guy delights in the fear of the Lord. That's a template for you and me. Okay? When he talks about the fear of the Lord, was Jesus afraid of his Father? Would you say that Jesus was terrified of his Father? He was just trembling and scared of what his Father might say or do at any given moment? I don't think you can find that in the Scriptures. Right? There is no picture in the Gospel that would validate that idea of the fear of the Lord. Rather, you found someone who revered the Lord and loved it. He was zealous for God's reputation. He was zealous for people seeing God for what he was like. He got mad at the Pharisees because they misrepresented what God was like. You think that God cares about tithing and all that, and you don't see that he cares about this person who needs him. You only see rules and regulations. You don't see God's character. Well, that's what you and I are to be like. Okay? Salvation works out in an atmosphere of your revering the Lord. That's part of what happens when you make time for him. Okay? I just want you to overwhelm me with how good you are and how great you are. More than circumstances lining up for me, I want to be filled with you and the fear of the Lord. I want to be like Jesus and just love the idea of revering you in all my days. That has such huge consequences for our life. It has such huge consequences for our life. And in the context of what I'm talking about, it has huge consequences for how you work God's salvation out in your overwhelming circumstances. Okay, life can go up and down. Okay, that is a given. In this world, you will have trouble. And you'll also overcome trouble. No problem. You should not go up and down. If you're going up and down, it's because you're more attached to your circumstances than you are to God who is above it. So what needs to change? Shame on you, sinner. No. Take God up on his invitation. Let me show you who I am to you. You work with what I've already shown you. So, you know, if God helped you in the past, that is not just something to give thanks for. Oh, I remember way back 2004, God helped me. If God helped me then, he'll help me now. It's supposed to be a building block. When David said, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me," he was leveraging all that he had seen in the Lord, not making up something new. So likewise with you. You need to leverage what God has already done for you. And the more that becomes your practice, life can go up and down, but you only go up. There's a disconnect between how your circumstances are and how you are. And that is a sign of you taking steps in your salvation. If that's not you yet, that's okay. No condemnation for you. But just know, you don't need to stay that way. The only way you can go forward, though, is you growing in your friendship with God. Would God really let you down? Unfortunately, too many people think, yes, he will. And you just need to be convinced in the presence of the Lord, no, he won't. Okay, so hopefully Psalm 4 gives you a template for your own circumstances about how to magnify the Lord, how to deal with circumstances. But this is key. You were made for glorious things that are only possible as your friendship with him grows. So grow. He's not holding you back. He's not preventing you from growing in your friendship. But be willing, okay? I mean, you know, the wonderful thing about this is it's going to cost you something. But that's the pattern of Scripture. Offerings always had to cost. So I'm so busy. Well, let me put that in a different way. It's going to cost you some time to give God more. But hallelujah. Hey, I've got something to offer God. God, I want to give you a little bit more of my time. I want to give you at least 5 minutes. I've only been giving you 30 seconds, but now I want to give you 5 minutes. Start there. If that's what you can spare, good. Take 5 minutes out of your day and just present yourself to the Lord. Say, Father, for these next 5 minutes, I just want to give you glory and praise. I just want to thank you. Start with what you have. Leverage what you have. Thank you for how you helped me way back then, and how you came for me through here, and how this has happened and that happened. I just want to honor you and thank you for it. I just want to say to you, I ask for help, that I also be a person who just loves the idea of you always getting what you want. Fill me with the fear of the Lord and lead me. And then you get on with your day. But being faithful with that 5 minutes will make possible the next step for you. Okay? The only thing you will ever hear from God is, come on, let's go. Not, so where have you been all this time? Now you want to get serious. You will never hear any of that from God. He'll just say, great, let's go. Let's go. Amen? Okay. Father, we ask you again, pursue us with these things and bring us into what you made us for in Jesus' name. I thank you that each one of us is more than adequate for what we have to deal with because of your grace. And so, if there be any way in us that hinders that grace operating, put your finger on it and rescue us there, Father, in Jesus' name. Thank you that you are more than enough for each one of us. Amen.